This morning, if you couldn't have guessed it already, we are continuing on in our study of going through the Bible in a year. This is now our 43rd week in this study, this 43rd week, and you might notice where we're at. We are looking at the trials, and you might be thinking to yourself, there's no way he can finish this series in a year. In 52 weeks, you're probably right, but we might have a bonus week or two, but it's leap year, so that's legal. But you know, I have purposely slowed things down in this study so that we can really focus on the last week of the life of Christ. Now, why is that? Because as we look towards the New Testament, really, and in fact, the whole Bible, it all points to one thing. It all points to Christ. It all points to what he came to do, and that is to die the death on Calvary's cross and to raise 3 days later. That's what he came to do. So that's why our focus has kind of slowed down as we've looked at this part. Now, last week we looked at the Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked as his flesh really struggled, as the weight of sin began to be placed upon his shoulders, the sin of the elect. There he began to be pressed. It was there that he willingly began to take that bitter cup that was set before him. As we left the scene of the garden, Christ was taken away by a multitude. He was taken by away a multitude of Roman soldiers, officers from the temple. Now, the officers from the temple were the arresting officers that night. They were the arresting officers, and not the Romans, so he would have been taken to the Jews, first of all. Now, the Romans allowed the Jews to judge certain matters of the law. Now, they gave them some authority to do so, and that's one of the reasons why they would be allowed to take Jesus right now, is to go and issue judgment now. But there was one thing that the Jews could not do. They could not issue a death penalty. They couldn't do that. That had to be done by Rome. So that's why later on we see Rome come into play. Now, it would be nice just to stay in one book, but the fact is that when we look at the trials of Christ, we see that the Gospels give us some different accounts of things that took place, and it's nice to put all these things together. So for the sake of today, we're going to find ourselves in three Gospels as we piece these events together. And we're going to first start in the Gospel of John in chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. And we're going to begin to read in verse number 12. We'll just read a couple of verses here and make some comments. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning in verse number 12, it says, "Then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Now, you might wonder, well, why'd they take him to Annas? What significance was he? Well, Annas had been the high priest. He had been the high priest from the year 6 A.D. to the year 15 A.D. But his influence over the priesthood did not stop then. Several of his sons held the position, and remember, this was a Rome-related position as ruling as high priest. You know, they were the ones who allowed him to be high priest. So Annas and his sons had been priests for quite some time, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was officially the high priest. But here's the thing, Annas was always in the background. Annas was always kind of pulling the strings, the puppet master, the godfather of the priesthood, so to say. He was always there, and he was always a little bit in control. So they bring him first to there, and this meeting seems to be very informal, as to just bring him before Annas. And, you know, if Annas would have said, no, you guys release him, they would have taken him on. But here, Annas was as much against Christ as the rest of them. Here it just was kind of a formality that he might come before Annas. But now let's read on. Let's look in verse 14. It says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." Now, John reminds us again that the high priest had prophesied that one should die for the people. You might remember that. God did that. He thought he was saying that so that they might get rid of Jesus and everything would be okay. But God was using the lips of the high priest, of this lost high priest, we should say, as well, to say something that was very true, that Jesus Christ should die, and he should die for the people. But now, as we look in verse number 15, we see, of course, Simon Peter followed Jesus. We often get derailed by that thought and what went on after that. But I want you to notice here that there was another disciple, and this other disciple here is John himself. That's who he's speaking of. He never calls himself by name in his gospel, but that's who he was. And it says here that he went in and he saw what happened. And he did because he knew the high priest. The high priest was known to him. Now, you might recall that John and Peter, their business was in fishing. It's thought that perhaps that John's family was rather rich in the fishing business, and this is perhaps how he knew the priest. But the high priest allows John to come in, allows him to observe what's going on. I thought, well, why in the world would he do that? Well, you know, I got to thinking, you know, sometimes when people they know your family and they're disapproving of the people you hang around with, they might let you come in and see what's going on to, you know, kind of steer you on the right path. You don't want to go this way. You see what's going to happen to this guy, you get messing around with this, you're going to end up the same way. You know, I don't know if that was what happened or not, but regardless, John is the only apostle who heard and saw exactly what was going on up here. Now, hold your place here in the Gospel of John, because we're certainly going to be back. But now let's travel over to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 57. And it reads here, it says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled." Now, the events of this night, the arrest, the betrayal that took place, the arrest that took place, him being brought to Annas, him being brought to Caiaphas, all of these things were well into place, well orchestrated before any of all this it didn't just happen. It was well orchestrated. Now, criminals were not tried at night. That was something that just didn't happen. As a matter of fact, if someone was going to be tried for a capital event, that was to be done in public. But they didn't care about the law this day. That's not what they were after. They were after getting Christ. And here we see that their scribes and elders are waiting. Now, who are these? These are members of the Sanhedrin. Members of the Sanhedrin. These are the ones who are able to cast the judgment to say one thing or the other about Christ. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 people, typically. Now, were they all here? I really kind of doubt it. I doubt they were. It took a panel of 23, only 23 men to make a judgment from the Sanhedrin. So, was it hard to get 23 people out? I doubt it. I doubt it was hard to get 23 people there, and I'm not sure who else was there, but these men willingly came out in the middle of the night to tend to this matter. In verses 58 and 59, it says, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." False witness. So false witness takes us back to what? The ninth commandment, right? We often say, "Thou shalt not lie," but there's a little bit of difference between lying and false witness. So you see, false witness is a lie with the intent to cause someone harm. That's a false witness. And that's exactly what they're desiring people to do here, to tell a lie about Christ, to witness about him falsely in order to cause him harm. But, you know, there's a problem here, and the problem is their stories lining up. Now, so let's look in verses 60 and 61. It says, "But found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now again, when you call the false witnesses together, they weren't interviewing them all at the same time in the same room. They were bringing them in one by one. So their stories had to line up. and their stories didn't line up. The false witnesses didn't line up. But then one came that said that he heard Jesus say that he was able to destroy the temple of God and to raise it up again in 3 days. Was that a false witness? No. Christ actually said that. Over in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, so when you're in chapter 2, you're pretty early into the ministry of Christ, aren't you? So in chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, which they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when the apostles first heard Jesus say that, again, this is pretty early into the ministry of Christ, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. As a matter of fact, no one really understood what Jesus Christ was talking about. The only time that they understood it is when the Holy Spirit made it manifest to their hearts after Jesus Christ had risen. So these men, or this man in particular, who came as a witness against Christ, he was there. He was probably there at, 3.5 years ago as Jesus Christ was beginning his ministry, and he heard Jesus say he's going to destroy he could destroy the temple, and he was thinking, 46 years took to build this thing, and this guy's talking about raising it up in 3 days? This guy's a nut. He's a Fruit Loop. And, as you look at this, the ministry of Christ and what Christ did following that, those that he healed, the things that he said, the miracles that he performed, you might think, well, that would be enough to convince somebody that he wasn't a Fruit Loop, that he wasn't a nut. The man wasn't convinced. He was still thinking of what he heard 3.5 years ago. That was enough for him. As you look at this man and you think about his life and all that Jesus did during this time, you wonder, well, how in the world could they not believe? How could he not believe? And again, it boils down to he was never instructed by the Holy Spirit. He was never instructed by the Holy Spirit. Today, many people will hear the gospel. Many people will hear it. Many people will hear about his birth. They'll hear about his life. They'll hear about his death and his resurrection. They'll hear about all of these things. But out of the depravity of their hearts, they'll never, ever come to know him. They will reject him 100% of the time unless the Holy Spirit manifests it in their heart. Let's look in verse 62 of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 62 now. It says, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Well, they've heard the witness of the people, but now Caiaphas here bluntly just asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? And then he asked him, are you the Son of God? Really two different questions. Now, I mentioned in the weeks past that to the Jews, when you said that you were the Son of God, you were equating yourself with God. You were making yourself out to be God. So with them, they understood when you said you were the Son of God, that was blasphemy. And blasphemy in the Word of God is worthy of death. We read that back in the laws. We were going through the Bible in a year here reading it. But it was a sin worthy of death. Now, look in verse 64 how Jesus answers. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." Jesus, as he answered, spoke of him sitting at the right hand of God. Again, it speaks of his sonship. It speaks of his power. It speaks of being equal with God. There was no mistake what Jesus Christ was proclaiming here. But he says then that the high priest rent his clothes. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse number 6, it says the high priest is not allowed to tear his clothes. Normally, people would do that whenever they were over deep grief over something, that they might tear their clothes. The high priest, though, wasn't allowed to do that. The Talmud, which is another set of Jewish writings you might have heard of based upon oral tradition, but the Talmud said it was okay for the high priest to tear his clothes in case if he heard blasphemy. Now, something tells me that the high priest was not in great grief over the fact that he had heard somebody be blasphemous. I believe that he was probably quite happy that night that Jesus Christ just said it so that they didn't have to continue on, that they could get this thorn out of their side. So in verse 66, he says, "What think ye?" This is the high priest speaking, Caiaphas, speaking to the Sanhedrin. "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Remember, John is there still to see what's going on. You know, as they took Christ, they spit upon him, as they mocked him, and as they struck his face, and as they mocked him, saying, you know, "Prophesy, who is it that did this? Who is it that did that?" He knew them all. He knew all about them. He knew when they were born, who they were born to. He knew their children. He knew everything about them, down to the number of hairs on their head. These same men that struck Jesus were known from the foundation of the world. It was no shock to him. In the womb, he molded them. He knew them. But yet later on the cross, he willingly forgives them for what they did. It'd be a pretty tough thing to do, wouldn't it? Now, let's turn in our journey to the Gospel of Luke. Now, in chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Beginning in verse number 1. We're going to pick up with what would have been happened next. It's still very early in what we think of as in the morning time, but it is before the hour of 6 o'clock still. In verse number 1 it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate." Now, Pilate was the Roman governor who was in charge. Now, he normally lived in Caesarea, but for right now, he's down here at the Feast of the Passover. Now, is he at the Feast of the Passover to celebrate it like the Jews? No. He's not there for that reason. You see, as you can imagine, the time of Passover, if you go back and think about what the Passover represented, it was kind of like a patriotic day for the Jews. was a day of deliverance, to celebrate deliverance. It was like a 4th of July for them. So you have all these Jews coming to Jerusalem, and this feeling of national pride is there. It's swelling at this time of year. So Rome, taking all precautions, makes sure that there's extra security, makes sure that there's extra people in Rome, and one of those people is Pilate himself, who was over the area, the Roman procurator over the area. Now, he had the authority to put Christ to death. To put Christ to death, again, had to come through Roman authority. And if the Jews wanted him dead right now, it would have to come through his judgment. So let's continue to read. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at the time. Again, you'd expect Herod to be there. Only Luke records this account, by the way. Nearly as soon as the Jews bring him to Pilate, he wanted nothing to do with this case. When he found out that, you know, Herod was part of the ruler of his jurisdiction of Galilee, he wanted to send it off to him. He didn't want to have to deal with this. Now, mind you, who was Herod? Well, Herod is the guy who had John the Baptist's head on a silver charger. That's the Herod we're talking about. That's the same one. And if you look at Herod earlier in the Gospel of Luke, it would seem as if that Herod might have had something out for Jesus as well. But time has passed. He's learned more about Jesus Christ. He's learned about the miracles that he's done. And he's desirous to meet him. Is he desirous to meet him because, you know, he wants to be a believer? Is he desirous to meet him for any, you know, great reason other than himself? Well, look in verse number 8. "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard of the many things of him, and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Herod wanted to see a miracle. That's what he desired of this great prophet that he had heard about. You know, man hasn't changed much, really. Not changed much at all. You know, when man gets in a shape where they have a disease in which maybe they desire to be healed, maybe cancer or something like that, you know, it's often that they show up in the house of the Lord, show up at the door of Jesus. But that's the flesh, though. That's the flesh. That's what the flesh thinks. The flesh only thinks about itself. The flesh thinks religion is not what it can do for the soul, but what it can do for the self. You know, the wonderful thing about God is God can take a selfish reason and he can change the hearts of man. People come to church for all kinds of reasons. All kinds of reasons. Oftentimes just to make somebody else happy. Make them shut up so they can come. You've been there and done that when you grew up as a kid most of the time. The fact is that God can change those motives. But you know what? The motive wasn't changed here. The motive wasn't changed. God, he didn't receive a miracle here. He didn't get to see a miracle. Nothing like that took place this day. And in verse number 9, it says, "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." So Jesus Christ didn't give Herod the time of day, basically. He didn't say a thing. Didn't try to, walk away from his accusers in such a way that, you know, take the accusations away. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him with a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Well, isn't that great, right? You know, the death of Christ brought these two men together. But the robe mentioned here is probably not the same one we'll see here in just a few minutes. But it was likely a robe that belonged to Herod, an older robe that, wasn't necessarily being used anymore. They wouldn't have wasted something really nice on him. But the word gorgeous here, as you look at this translation, one of the meanings of that word is white. White. That's how the Latin Vulgate translated it when it translated. But certainly a white robe would speak of his innocence. But here we'll say that it was a gorgeous robe nonetheless. They used it to mock Jesus over being king of the Jews. Now, let's read a little further here. It says in verse 13, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said to them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye excuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy is done, worthy of death is done unto him." So Pilate was ready to wash his hands of this man or turn it back over to the Jews to say, hey, you know what, this man may be guilty of your law, but he's done nothing worthy of death. That was what Pilate wanted to do here at this point in time, seemingly. But now, you got your marker in your Bible, turn back over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, now in verse 29. It says, Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we had not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put a man to death. That's the key. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he did spake, signifying the death that he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews? So now at this point, Pilate is fully involved in this trial. The Jews are seeking his death, and now he goes to speak to Jesus himself about the charges being brought before him. Now again, understand, Pilate does not care one bit about the charge of a blasphemy. He could care less. Why could he care less? He couldn't care less. Maybe that's the better way to say it. It's because he's not a Jew. Pilate is not a Jew. He doesn't worship Jehovah God. He doesn't care if someone says they're equal to Jehovah God. That just makes no difference to him whatsoever. Now, blasphemy, though, was the charge the Jews wanted to kill him over. But since that's not going to fly with Pilate, they bring Christ as an enemy of Rome, one who would lead to seek rebellion and set himself up as king. Now, that would be a problem. That would be a problem. So Pilate now asked him, Are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, verse number 34, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee, of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now again, Pilate wasn't a Jew. He desires to know what the real reason. What's the real reason they're bringing you here? Verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore answered unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is the truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto him, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate asked him, What is the truth, in a rhetorical manner? That is, he wasn't expecting an answer. To Pilate, truth was subjective. Basically, whoever controlled the matter controlled the truth. But the real answer to what is truth stood right there before him, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by him. As Pilate leaves Jesus this time, he declares again that he finds nothing worthy of death in the person of Jesus. And he goes back to talk to the Jews once again. And in verse 39 it says, "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The other Gospels tell us that Barabbas was not just a robber, but he was indeed guilty of murder. And the people that were there that was asked, they chose this man over Jesus Christ. Pilate, seeing what had been said, was still not ready for the action that they desired. In verse number 1 of chapter 19, we read, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Pilate, as you read the other Gospels, seems to think that this action is going to appease the Jews, that it's going to appease the accusers. But don't let the seriousness of what took place here pass you by. It's quick to read that he got scourged. But the actions are more cruel than that. It is a cruel and unusual punishment. They would have tied Christ to a post, a device that looked an awful lot like a whip, but it was several pieces of leather coming out of one base. At the end were typically pieces of metal or bone that were sharp in nature and woven into the ends of the little pieces of leather straps. The one who was doing the scourging would have taken the scourge as Christ was there and struck him as the leather wrapped around his body and then pulled, causing gashes, cuts, to tear into the flesh, into the nerves, into the superficial veins of the body. His punishment and mocking would not end there. After Christ was fully scourged, in verse number 2 and 3, it says, "And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands." Purple, of course, is the color of royalty. They were mocking him as being king, and yet they did not know that they were standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But someday, everyone that was there will know. And someday, every knee will bow. This was done to fulfill the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed." Let's begin again in verse number 4 of chapter 19. "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may... that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns, a purple robe, and a Pilate said unto him, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, mind you, you're dealing with people who often believe in the visitation of gods among men. They would, you know, the stories of mythology would speak about people coming down, you know, gods coming down and destroying towns and all kinds of stuff. So Pilate is scared. Verse number 10, it says, "Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha." Now, Pilate had several incidents that had happened not too long ago that caused him to be under high scrutiny of Rome. And the Jewish leaders were now playing upon that very thing. They knew exactly where he stood. They knew that his position was on thin ice. So now they're appealing to that. Listen, if you let this man go that says he's a king against Rome, you're no friend of Caesar, and we're going to let Caesar know exactly where you stand. It's their trump card, and they're playing it now. In verse 14 it says, "And it was the preparation hour of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold, your king. All of these things now that took place take us to about 6 o'clock in the morning." You might notice here again that John tells us that it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and again, we've already talked about how Christ had taken the Passover with his disciples already and how he had instituted the Lord's Supper. And again, not to go into lengthy details, but again to remind you, the Jews celebrated, different sects of Jews celebrated the Passover on different days. By the way, the Jews today celebrate the Passover on two different days. The observant ones do anyway, just to make sure that they get it on the right day. So, And we'll talk about that later on as well. But with this being the case, this will actually put Christ on the cross at the same time the Passover lambs were being slain. And in verses 15 and 16 it says, "But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar." How sad. "Then delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." Matthew tells us that Pilate washed his hands to show his innocence in what took place this day. And the people shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children." So the question in the end is, were the Jews guilty of the death of Christ? The answer is yes. The next question, though, is, was Rome guilty of the death of Christ? And again, the answer is yes. You see, the washing of one's hands did not take away one's guilt in what took place. Water cannot remove the stain of sin. It's never been able to, never will. The truth is, though, that no man is guiltless of the blood of Christ, because he went to that cross to die for our sins. It was my sins that held him there. But next week we'll talk more about that as we look in the death of Christ on the cross, and we may even talk about his resurrection next week, depending on our times.